following sermon was preached at Christ Reformed Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. If you are interested in our church or would like more information about us, you can visit us online at ChristReformedChurchTulsa.org. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and today we are back in Hebrews. It's been a while because I was out due to the whole sickness and all of that, and last week we looked at Psalm 73. Today we're back in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to, Lord willing, finish chapter 11. So we're going to begin reading in verse 35. Actually, we're going to read in 32. Just kind of put it in its context, but we're going to focus on verses 35 through 40 today. So let's begin reading in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. He says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and floggings and even the chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and in caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Let's pray. Father, as we come to you now, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would help us to understand what it means and what it looks like to live and to walk by faith. I pray, Father, that we would have the faith that we read about in these passages, in these verses. I pray that we would be faithful, even if it cost us our life. I pray that we would be faithful even unto death. Lord, keep us, and Lord, strengthen us with your word. Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If we would go back in throughout the centuries, we would find that in every age, Christians have been persecuted. And we have seen this already in Hebrews chapter 11 as we looked at those first two men after Adam and Eve that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 4. We find in that passage that from the beginning, persecution has taken place when Cain killed Abel. In the Exodus, we find that Pharaoh persecuted the nation of Israel. In Samuel, Saul persecuted David. In Daniel, he was persecuted under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. The prophets were persecuted for preaching God's word. John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. The disciples in the early church were persecuted in every way. And then we go all the way to the book of Revelation, and we find that John was placed on the island of Patmos on account of God's word. And so persecution is all throughout the pages of Scripture, but it doesn't end there. In AD 67, the Roman Emperor Nero, we know, he set the city on fire, and what did he do? He blamed it upon the Christians, and for that, he persecuted them dearly. If we go on, we find that Polycarp, he was burned at the stake. We have Justin Martyr, who was a martyr, and we also have all the way up to Tyndale, the reformers, many of them being persecuted. We have William Tyndale, who was strangled and burned alive in a small town in Belgium, and his crime, he translated the Bible into English so that the plowboy could even read the Word of God. And then we go all the way up to even today, and we find that there is persecution. It is all around us, but isn't this what we should expect as believers? Isn't this what the Bible tells us will happen to those who follow Christ, who are born again and who are living holy and righteous lives? In the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, you have a list. And in that list of you'll find, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and so forth. And you get in those Beatitudes a picture of the Christian, how he starts out and how he finishes. You get a full portrait of a Christian. The beginning of a Christian is, or a person is, they are poor in spirit. They recognize their need of Christ. They are nothing without Christ. And so they are blessed, and they are the ones who receive the kingdom. But then we also find at the end of Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, we find, blessed are the persecuted. And why does Jesus put that in there? Because that's what happens to those who are Christians. They will be persecuted. And not only that, we go on in the Bible and we find that other places that this is what will happen. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, it says that it has been granted not only to believe, but to suffer for the sake of Christ. This is how it is for the Christian. You will be persecuted. In this world, you will have trouble and trials and tribulations because you are a Christian. And that's what we see here in this passage in which we're going to look at. If you will recall, the letter of Hebrews was written to strengthen a group of believers, to admonish Jewish Christians to hold fast to Christ. They had made the good profession. They had said that they were following Christ. And they had endured for a while, but something along the way rattled the cage of many. There were false teachers, we know, that had come along and said, oh, you need to go back to the law. You need to go back to that sacrificial system in order to be saved. You need to add that to your religion. We also know that they had failed to mature as they ought in the faith. They had come under immense persecution. They had their property plundered. Some of them were thrown even into prison. And so all of this pressure that was building upon them caused many of them to start wavering in the faith. And so the author of Hebrews, what he does is he writes to them and he holds out Christ to them. He shows them in chapter 1 that Christ is the one who is superior to all. He is the sovereign Lord. In chapter 2, he shows that he is the one who has come in human flesh. He has come to die on our behalf to bring many sons to glory. And then he goes on to demonstrate how he is superior to that old system. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to Aaron. He is superior to the priesthood because he is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he is greater than all of those sacrifices that were made that could never take away sin because he was the ultimate sacrifice. He was the one who came and offered up himself, his body, on our behalf. And so the call, after laying all of these things out to the Hebrew Christians, is that they would hold fast to Christ. He said he gave warning after warning what would happen if you go away from Christ. And he gave a warning in saying that the one who shrinks back, God's soul has no pleasure in them. And the call and the admonishment is to hold fast to the confession of your faith without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. And not only that, you need an endurance, he says. You're in need of endurance. And he encourages them in verse 37 by saying that in a little while, the coming one will come and he will not delay. So in other words, hold fast because Christ is coming. And we have come, as we're going to see later on, we have come to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So hold fast to Christ, do not shrink back, and have faith. Put your full trust and faith in Christ alone. And in Hebrews chapter 11, what we get is a portrait of what that looks like. We get faith defined in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and for by it the people of old received their commendation. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is assured of the things that God has promised in Christ. The thing that we hope for is Christ, because in him all the promises are yes and amen in him. And those who have true faith have a conviction, notice this, of things not seen. They can't see these things, these realities, but they believe them and they're convicted of them because they have faith. They have eyes of faith that are able to see beyond the physical to the unseen. The things that are seen, as Paul said, are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so we are to have that type of faith. And we see here a whole list of those brothers who in the Old Testament had faith. from Abel to Enoch to Noah to Abraham to Sarah, all the way down to Joseph and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Rahab. And time would not even tell. We wouldn't even have time to get into all the others like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. It's like he keeps saying, gives us examples of people who walked by faith. And in each one of these examples, we get some aspect of faith. We see faith manifesting itself in certain ways. With Abel, we see one who put his faith in Christ. We see Enoch who walked with God. We see Noah who fled the wrath to come and put his full hope in Christ alone. We find that Abraham, here is Abraham, we see in his life what it looks like to give up all to follow him and what it means to give up even family because he was willing to offer Isaac up on the altar. With Jacob and Isaac and Joseph, we see what it looks like to die by faith. With Moses, we see what it looks like to give up the treasures of this world, to follow after Christ. We see Rahab, who was able to be saved, even though she was a prostitute. She was able to be saved. And then we see in verses 32 all the way down to 35a, the first part of 35, because women receive back their dead by the way of resurrection. We see in these last verses here that we studied last time that faith is manifested, and we see through that faith they were able to conquer kingdoms, they were able to enforce justice, obtain promises, stop the mouth of lions, quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness. And they even put armies to flight and became mighty in war, and women received back their dead by the resurrection. And so in all of these, we see faith manifested in all of its different forms. And the last form we see in verses 32 through 35, we see many times when we have faith, we're going to see mighty things. We're going to see these things. We're going to see victories in this life. But he's also a realist. And he gives us verses 35 all the way down to verse 38. And we see that we're not always going to put an army to flight, even though we have faith. We're not always going to win the battle here and there. We're not always going to be able to enforce justice. We're not always going to be able to conquer kingdoms. Now, ultimately, we will. But in this life, it's not always that way. Because as we see as he closes out this chapter, we see in this last these last few verses that oftentimes in faith, not only do we do all these other things, but here we see that often for our faith, we will suffer. And we may even die on account of our faith, of following the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this together. I want us to begin in verse 35, and I want us to begin where it says, some were tortured. In verse 35, it says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skin of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now, as we come to verses 35 and 38, as I pointed out, there is a stark contrast being made here from what we find in these verses as opposed to verses 32 and verses 35. As I said, was in 32 through 35, there were many victories won on this earth by their faith. They obtained promises, closed the mouths of lions, quenched the fire, and so forth, put armies to flight, and so forth. But as we see here, we see that even though there are times when we have the victories, even though there are times when we are on the mountaintop, many times we are in the valley. Many times there is hardship, there is persecution, there is imprisonments, there is the beatings, there's even death for our faith. And this is how it is in the Christian life. We're not always going to be on the mountaintop. There's also the lows, but yet in both we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in this picture in the passage there in Luke concerning the Mount of Transfiguration. We find that the disciples, a few of them, went up with Christ. They saw him in all of his glory, and they just wanted to dwell there. But they didn't dwell there. Jesus went with them back down the mountain, and as soon as they came down from the mountain, what do they find? They find a boy possessed by demons. They find disciples who had fallen on their faces. They find the crowds mocking them, laughing at them because they cannot cast out the demons. And this is how it is, isn't it, in the Christian life. There are those times where everything seems to be going great, and there's those great victories, but then there are those sobering times, those times of testing, times of difficulties and trials and hardships and even martyrdom. And that's what we see when we contrast 32 through 35 with the verses in which we are looking at today. These two are put together to give us a reality of what the Christian life is often like. Now, this shouldn't surprise us when we come to these verses. When we come to these verses and we see, you know, when we read about all of these other examples of faith, we're very encouraged by it. Sarah received strength. Abraham, look at all the wonderful things that he accomplished. And Moses, the things that God did. The people crossed the Red Sea. Rahab the prostitute, she didn't perish with those who were disobedient. We read about Gideon and the victories that he had. And we read about Samson. We read about David and the victories that he had. And then we come to the very end of chapter 11 that deals with faith and shows us what it looks like to live by faith. And we find suffering. We find death and all of these things, and we're left wondering, how could this be? But this should not surprise us as Christians, because already we've seen this is how it is often with a Christian life. Blessed are the persecuted. Persecution will come for Christians. This is why Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Peter also goes on to say in 1 Peter 5:9, in encouraging them in light of the suffering that they're going through, he said, "That same kind of suffering that you're going through, it's being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So that is why these examples are here, that we might know that persecution, it is not foreign to our faith, but it is to be expected. And writing to the Hebrews who were undergoing persecution, this ought to be an encouragement to them. He writes to them, gives them these examples to encourage them when they find persecution coming upon them, lest they think that some strange thing has happened. This is how it is in the Christian life. The world will hate you just because it hated Christ. It will hate you. So let's look here at verse 35 at what these people who walked by faith often went through. He says in verse 35, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life." Now, he's going to give us several examples of how persecution often comes upon the Christian. Now, there's some that's a little bit lighter than others, but then there's some that even results in death. But he starts here by saying some were tortured. Now, if you look up the idea of what it means to be tortured, now we could say there are many forms of torture. I mean, we know of Christians who have been put in boxes with nails and had to stand there. And if they get tired and weary and they start to bend their knees, then they're hit all around by the sharp objects in that box. There are some Christians I have heard of who have been thrown in freezers. And when they're about to die, they pull them out, they warm them up, and then they put them back in. I believe those all are kind of forms of torture. But when it says torture here, some translations, I didn't look this up, but some may say racked. That is, they were fastened to a device, and then a wrench was turned, which caused the joints to be pulled out of their sockets. And this was often used by the Romans to torture people. And this is what happened to many Christians. They were tortured. But yet those who were tortured, it says here, that they refused to accept release. They refused to accept release. Now, what does he mean here when he says that they refused to accept release? Well, the reason that they refused to accept release, they were offered the chance that if they would just recant and they would just apostatize and go away from Christ and give up these things, then everything would be all right. If you would just come over and join us Muslims, if you would come over and join us pagans and do what we do and not live your Christian life and holiness and following Christ, then everything will be all right. We'll give you back your job. We'll give you back your livelihood, your life, and all the rest if you'll just give up and accept this release. That is often how the devil tempts his people, right? Or tempts, not his people, but he tempts the Christian. Isn't that what happened to Jesus when he went into the wilderness? He was tempted by Satan. If you'll just do this. But he overcame that temptation. And we should expect the same types of offers. They will offer you all types of things, all types of goodies, all types of luxuries and just an easy life if you will just give up Christ. That's what they will say. And that's what they said to these folks who had faith. They were tortured, but yet they refused to accept release. They would not do it. Why would they not do it? Well, the Bible tells us here, so that they might rise again to a better life. You see, the reason they could have their joints pulled apart and have the offer before them not to go through this and yet say, I'm going to follow Christ no matter what, and I refuse your offer, that you offer me the world and all that it has. I refuse this. The reason why they could do that is because they believed that they might rise again to a better life. Now, could they see this better life? They could not see it. But what is faith? The conviction of things not seen, the assurance of things hoped for. You see, these Christians had come to a point in their life that even though they were being tortured, their eyes were on the things to come. Their eyes were on the resurrection. Some translations say that they might rise again to a resurrection. They might be raised. And so their eyes were fixed upon the resurrection of Christ. They knew that even if they died, even if they were killed and tortured and all of this, there was a better life to come. There was a resurrection that was going to occur. Their bodies would be made new. Even though they were tortured and pulled limb from limb, they knew that Christ would raise them. He would raise them to life. Even though they were killed, even though they were buried, they knew that they would be raised again. Their hope and their confidence was in Christ alone. This is the confidence that every believer has. This is what Job had. When Job went through all the suffering that he did, Job 19:25, he said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand up on the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." You see, these Old Testament saints, they believed in a resurrection. Don't let anybody tell you they didn't believe in the gospel. They believed in the gospel, they knew the gospel, and they believed in the resurrection. That's why Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac on the altar. He knew that God was able to raise him, that he could raise him from the dead. And that was their hope. And their hope of a resurrection was founded and rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have your eyes fixed upon this reality, if you don't have your eyes fixed upon him who died and rose again, then when these things come, it's going to be difficult for you. It's going to be difficult for you to go through any type of persecution if your eyes are not fixed upon the life to come. If your eyes are not fixed upon Christ. And that's what we see here. This is what got these people through this. This is what got them through being tortured. And this is why they refused to accept release. Now, they could have given up and said, "Oh, well, I'm just going to give up things. And I'm going to give up Christ. And I'm going to side with you." And they could have avoided this all. But what happens to those who shrink back? The Bible tells us that my soul has no pleasure in him. To the one who shrinks back, that's what God says. To the coward, they will have their part in the lake of fire. These people were not cowards. They had feelings like us. They were not stoic. I'm sure that there were times when fear might arise, but yet they kept their eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how they were able to go through these things. Now, we see also as we go on here that others, in verse 36, some were tortured, but others suffered in different ways. They suffered mockings and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. In verse 36, we see here five other ways in which Christians might suffer in this verse. Look at the first one. The first one is we see that others suffered mockings. Now, this is a mild form of persecution in that to get mocked. This is when somebody comes along, they throw out insults and jokes and curse words, and they laugh at you, and they hurl all these things to you. You're not being tortured, you're just being insulted but with their lips as they continue to hurl insults and mockings at you. And many people, sadly to say, many pastors, many Christians in our day, they cave under this. A little bit of mocking, they're willing to give up, they're willing to compromise truth and all the rest so the world will not think ill of them or won't say anything bad about them. If you can't go through this, you're not going to go through any other type of persecution. And it ought to be an indictment to us that if we can't undergo mockings, the most mild form of persecution, then where is our faith? We should be able to at least go through this. And this is what many of them suffered. They suffered mockings. This is what Jeremiah suffered. Jeremiah 20 and verse 7, he said, "This is also what happened. Oh Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You're stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day, and everyone mocks me." This is what happened to the prophets when God sent the messengers to the people. 1 Chronicles 26 and 16. "But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his word, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." It shouldn't surprise us. And don't worry about people mocking you. I mean, don't mind people throwing insults and everything towards you. That's nothing. They're the ones that are wrong. They're the ones who are not living according to God's word. They're the ones who are spewing out falsehoods and living life based on a faulty understanding of the world around them. You are the one who is in the truth. And so therefore, when those things come against us, we must have faith. Believe these things, and you can get through these mockings if you just have it in your mind that these things are true. What God's word says, I'm the one who is right here, and I know what God has promised, and I'm holding fast. These things, as Paul said, are foolishness to the world. But to us who are being saved, this is the power of God, the message of the gospel. And so we shouldn't be surprised when people mock us. We go on here, we see also that not only were they mocked, but they were flogged. Now, where have we seen this? We know that Jesus was flogged. He was beat with a whip. Many times these whips contained wire and other sharp objects that would tear the flesh. This is what happened to some of the disciples in Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. They were flogged. They were beaten with whips. That's another form of persecution. And let me say, go back just for a second on mockings. I find people saying this many times in America. They say, well, we're not persecuted here in America. Only our brothers in China or this place or that place. I mean, insults, they act like that's not a form of persecution. The Bible puts it in the category of being persecuted here. It's just a more mild form. So yes, it is persecution. Now, third, we see here that others were placed in chains, or what some translation might call bonds. The idea is here that many Christians have suffered by being shackled up in chains, in restraints, unable to move around freely, treated like dogs in this world. And while they may have been the ones placed in the chains, the irony of it all is though they were in chains, they are free in Christ. It is the ones who put them in chains who are the ones who are truly in chains. They are in chains, they're in bondage to sin, and it is the Christian who is ultimately free. So remember that if you're ever placed in chains, you're not bound, for in Christ you are free from sin. Fourth, we see here that they tied closely to chains comes imprisonment, to silence us, to punish us, to try and get us to conform. Many times unbelievers will resort to putting us in prison. They will treat us like enemies. They will treat the Christians like the scum of the earth and seek to imprison us and put us in places isolated from everybody else. But once again, the irony of it all is, are we the ones in prison? Well, we may be physically, but spiritually speaking, the prisoners, we have been set free. You remember what Jesus said in Isaiah 66:1? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. It is they who are really in prison, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire, those who treat you in such way. Now, when we read about imprisonment here, we think in terms of the American prisons, which are a little bit more like the Holiday Inn than what these people suffered. I mean, the prisons today, if you go into them, they're clean, most of them. The ones that I've been, not that I've been in jail, but I've had to go for DHS when I worked for them to look up people and find people. But you go there, they got basketball courts, they've got TVs and air conditioners and heaters and, you know, three meals a day, they're hot and so forth. But this is not how the prisons were for most Christians, and it's true even today. Many people are held in prisons even to this day in other countries, in places that are filthy and dirty and dark, uninhabitable, places where rats are running around and all kinds of filth. This is how often many Christians, or this is how it is often when many Christians get thrown into prison. It's not a joyride. There's a lot of suffering that comes with it. And then we move on here. We go from being tortured. We see that some were mocked, some were flogged, some were put in chains and imprisoned. And then we go to verse 37. And we see here that some paid the ultimate price. It says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, and they were killed with a sword. Here we have three more ways in which the Christian can be persecuted for their faith. We see here that they were stoned. And it's interesting that if the Apostle Paul is the one writing this letter, which we don't know who exactly wrote it, many believe that it was Paul, but if he was the one writing it, remember what he did. He was the one standing there when Stephen was stoned. He was the one looking over that and giving his approval to it when Stephen was stoned. But now, by the grace of God, he has been saved. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, and they were killed with a sword. Now, it's interesting here that some were stoned. We know that happened to Stephen. We know it happened to Paul. It was stoned, though it didn't take his life the first few times. But we also find that this form of punishment was implemented for sinners. If we go back to the Old Testament, we find that this form of punishment was implemented by God on sinners. For example, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 2, we find that those who sacrificed their children to Molech, they were to be stoned. We find in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 24 that Achan was stoned, one of the Israelites. Why? Because he had sinned greatly. He had brought sin into the camp. And so he was stoned. But now we find that Satan has taken these things that God has implemented for the sinner, and he has used them against the saints. But we move on here. We see that some were sawn in two. Now, who was sawn in two in the Bible? Well, we find that the word is that Isaiah was sawn in two. Now, we don't know that 100%, but tradition has it that he was sawn in two, turned upside down and sawn right down the middle. What an excruciating pain. What a barbaric way to kill the saints of God. Yet we know, as the scriptures say, that they are inventors of evil, and they can invent all types of ways to persecute and torture and kill the people of God. But then we go on, and we see that they were stoned and sawn in two, but also they were killed with a sword. They were killed with a sword. Jesus will kill them with a sword of his mouth, his word that goes forth, we find in the book of Revelation. So though they may kill with a sword, Jesus will ultimately take revenge upon them. But here they were killed with a sword. Why? Because they followed Christ. Because they followed their Lord. Because they lived a holy life. And what fellowship does light have with darkness? The darkness hates the light. That's why it doesn't come to the light. The darkness, people who are in darkness, they love their sin. And anything that portrays Christ in any way, in holiness, righteous living, and proclaims to follow him, they hate and they will seek to destroy you. There is no fellowship. We see it. There's enmity. And God promised it would be this way. I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put enmity between her offspring and your offspring. This is the way it is. The unbelieving world hates the children of God. And these are the things in which they will do to you. They will do these things. They will mock you. They may stone you, torture you in all different ways. They may saw you in two. They may pluck out, even though it's not mentioned here, your fingernails as they do it in some places like China. They will do all kinds of things. They will take away your family. They will take away your children. They will kill your wives. They will rape your wives. All of these things to try to get you to apostatize, to turn away from Christ. And we must not do that, but we must have faith. Now we come to this last list of ways in which believers have suffered. He says here at the end of verse 37, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves. They went out in skins of sheep and goats. Why did they do this? It means that they had been driven from their land. This is other ways in which they will persecute you. They had been driven from their land, from their homes. Their property was plundered, burned down, taken away, and there was nowhere to go because they had no home, no earthly goods, no place to lay their head like their Savior. As one old commentator put it, they were driven out to share the lot of wild animals and reduced to wear their skins instead of clothes woven by man. This form of suffering is mentioned here to show, on the one hand, the cruelty of religious persecution, and on the other hand, the mighty sustaining power of faith. What power indeed it is, this is. It was not merely the compulsion such as that which enforced the wandering of society's outlaws. It was rather the deliberate choice like that of Moses. Any day, any one of these wanderers could have rejoined their fellow men, enjoyed their society, and shared their comforts, but they preferred this lot to apostasy. They would rather be driven out into the mountains, wearing goat skins and sheep skins, rather than giving up their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing happens even now. In many parts of the world, our brothers are often left without nothing. Men come in, they burn their homes down. I was just reading some stories about persecution in the last year. People come in, they burn their homes to the ground, take everything that they have, and they have nothing. Yet instead of giving up, they continue on fighting the good fight of faith. And we must remember this. When our home is taken away, when our goods are taken away, when there's nothing else to be had, we must remember we have Christ, which is the ultimate treasure. And so we also must remember that for those who conquer, there is a home. There is a better place reserved for us in heaven. As we go on to this passage, we find that many of them in their faith were destitute, which means they were deprived of not only their homes, but ordinary necessities of life. And further, it further signifies that they were denied any kind of assistance from relatives, from friends. They didn't have anything. They wouldn't give them a drink of water, wouldn't give them food, wouldn't give them the basic things like medicines and things like that, and shelter. They were afflicted. What does affliction mean? It probably refers to their emotional state. We must remember that these people were of a like nature. They were natural men just like us. They had feelings and emotions. They weren't stoic as they were going through these things and singing faith is the victory that overcomes the world and everything's hunky-dory. No, they were going through afflictions. They were truly sad when their wives were taken away. I read about a man who, in one of the Asian countries, there were some Muslim men who came into this town and came in killed many of the people in the village, and came through and they took this man's wife and his daughter. I may have told you this story before. But the man searched for him, for his daughter and wife, and could not find him. A month later, he gets word. A guy comes in and he says, "Good news and bad news. Your wife and your daughter are alive, but your wife has been married out to a Muslim man and she's pregnant." He goes to try to get her back. And they said, "You can have your daughter and you can have your wife if only you will give up your faith and become Muslim." Man could not do it. You think that man was stoic? You think that man just went away with a smile on his face and everything was hunky-dory? No, he felt emotion. He was afflicted, but yet he did not give up his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then last, we see here that not only were they afflicted, but we also find that they were tormented, which indicates that they were tortured in every way, physically, emotionally, and though they lived on this earth righteously and godly and upright, verse 38 says, the world was not worthy of these people. Though they were treated like scum, though they were treated like they were nobodies, no better than the animals. In fact, the animals probably did better than some of these people by way of food and drink and so forth. But the Bible says the world was not worthy of these people. Now, what does he mean when he says that they were not worthy? Well, what does the Bible say about a believer? He's the salt of the earth. We're the light sitting on a hill. All of these things. And what do? We bring about good to the earth. Can you imagine if every believer was just taken from the world right now? What kind of place would what kind of place would this earth be if there were no believers? Because think about it. Think of all the good that comes to the unbeliever because of the believer. For example, in the book of Exodus, plagues were running rampant. Moses goes and prays, and those things were taken away. God answered his prayers. We find in other places things similar to this. We look in our day and age, we find a lot of hospitals. And some of those hospitals in their early beginnings were founded by Christians. Many of the food pantries that we see were started by Christians. Christians offer so many good things to this world. They offer wisdom and light. Think about how many Christians go out and preach the gospel to the unbelievers who have laid down laws based upon the word of God. And this world has been preserved instead of going crazy and going deeper into darkness because of the believer. A.W. Pink rightly has said, "How little does the world realize how much it owes to those whom they hate so bitterly. The world is not worthy of them." And isn't it just like it was with Christ? There you have the Word of God in John. Who is the Word? Christ. He comes, the one who is the creator of all things. He was life. He was light. And yet he came into this world, and the people, they did not recognize him, and they hated him. They hated him, the very one who had created them and offered them eternal life. And that's how it will be with every single believer. And we come to this last verse. "And all of these, though they were commended for their faith, they did not receive what was promised." They did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, what in the world is he saying here? Well, he's saying that these people, they were commended for their faith, they had faith, but they did not receive what was promised. Did God go back on his promise? Not at all. That's not what these verses are saying. When it says that they did not receive what was promised, he's saying that in their lifetime, the one to whom they looked to for salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom they were looking to and hoping for would come, they didn't see him come in their day and age. They were looking forward, and they were looking to that time when Christ would come, but he never came. That which was promised was Christ. All promises are yes and amen in him. He did not come in their life, but yet they held on faithfully, even though he had not come. And why? Because, as we see here in verse 30, "of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts." Oh, sorry, wrong verse. 39. "All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." You see, we look back to the cross. They look forward. Christ has already come in our life. He's come 2,000 years ago. So we look back. And Jesus said in Matthew 13:17, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. And why did they not receive what was promised in their lifetime? They did not receive what was promised because something, that which was provided, something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The better things, or the something better, refers to the privilege of seeing those promises fulfilled in Christ. And God provided those things for us that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In the Old Testament, they had all of these rituals, they had all the sacrifices, but those things could not make them perfect. We've already seen that in Hebrews. In the Old Testament, believers were perfectly justified, though. They were perfectly sanctified, perfectly glorified, apart from those things. Why? Because they were looking forward to Christ. But their perfection was not by the law. Those things could never take away sin. It made nothing perfect. And as we've seen throughout Hebrews. Therefore, they were not made perfect without us. For the forgiveness of their sins, the righteousness they needed to be made right with God, it came in the same way as it came for us. Not through the law, but through Christ. And this demonstrates that there is one way of salvation. There's not two churches. There's not two groups of people. There's one group of people. Those Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, one way of salvation, and it's in Christ. That's what he's saying here. So we come here to this passage, and we close out Hebrews 11. And so we see here, at the outset of the Christian life, why we are told by Jesus that we must count the cost if we're going to follow him. Because it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be just an easy ride. It is through many trials and many tribulations that we must go through in order to inherit and in order to enter the kingdom of God. It's through much trials and tribulations and sufferings. So we must not think, in light of these things that we have learned here, as we've seen faith manifested in these ways, going through these persecutions yet enduring, we must not think that it's a strange thing when it happens to us. And right now, in our day and age, we look around and see the things that are happening. We've lived for years in this country, and everything has been smooth. Everything has been great. We've been full of all the things, all the pleasures of this world, and we can go and do as we please. And we're looking around, and we see slowly this noose being pulled closer and tighter around our necks. In fact, I just heard, I don't know if some of you have seen it, but there's a lot of talk among Democrats these days, many of them talking about concentration camps. Now, they don't use exactly those words, but I just read the other day, David Atkins, a newly elected California member of the Democratic National Committee, declared recently that Democrats and liberals should, quote, start thinking in terms of post-World War II Germany or Japan, in order to deprogram 75 million people. Now, you're hearing more and more of this conversation out there. You're hearing Chuck Schumer say the things that he did in Georgia the other day. You're hearing AOC saying the things that she does, that we need to get a list of people and all of that. Now, you may think, well, they're just going to go after the Trump supporters. They're going to go after conservatives, and they're going to go after Christians. Because Christians are the conservatives. Christians are the one who has conservative beliefs and so forth. And it's coming. We already see them trying to shut down churches and trying to get people not to meet and so forth. It is coming. And I believe that it is coming. I'm not a prophet. As I've told you before, not a son of a prophet. But I'm telling you, I believe these things are coming. And they're going to get harder for us. And we've already seen that this year alone. But what we need to remember, we must not grow troubled. And I know that you do, and I do at times. I know that we listen to these things. We grow troubled in our hearts, or we start worrying about our families and how to provide for them and what we're going to do in this scenario and that scenario. And it's okay, I think, to prepare. But the one way in which we should prepare is we need to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray that God would strengthen our faith. We need to be in the Word, because it is by, if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We need to be listening to God's Word, focused on God's Word and the promises that He has for us in Christ. For when that day comes, we will need the Word of God in our minds. We will need to be in Christ, abiding in Him, and all the rest. Because when those times come, it will be hard. But we must not shrink back, because God's soul has no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. We must hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have a faith that is convicted about the things unseen. We must realize this world is passing away and the things thereof, including these people who are bringing about persecution, including the pagan, including the unbeliever. And we need to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must remember the promises of God's Word. We must keep our eyes upon Christ. We must realize that we have come to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Amen. We must remember that even though they kill us, we can be raised to a better life with no more pain, no more suffering or crying, for the former things will have passed away, and where Christ will be with us. And we must remember that to live is Christ, as Paul said, but to die is the gain. We must have that kind of faith if we are to endure. And that's what faith looks like. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed are the persecuted. Who are the blessed? The ones who are blessed by God, who have eternal life. They will be persecuted. So don't let it surprise you when it comes upon you. Just hold fast and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will sustain you. God will keep you even in the hour of trial when they deliver you up to governors, to kings, and you don't know what to say. He will sustain you. He's prayed for you. But do your part and stay in God's Word. Have faith and hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, as we come to you, Lord, we are reminded in this passage of all the ways in which your people suffer. And Lord, I pray that should that hour of trial, if it's as mild as being mocked for our faith, I pray, Father, that we would stand firm, that we would hold fast to the convictions of the things in which we see in your Word. And I pray, Lord, that we would not shrink back, that we would not be cowardly, because, Lord, it is the coward who will be cast into the lake of fire. I pray that we would not fear men who can kill our bodies, but we would rather fear him who can throw both body and soul into hell. And, Father, we pray that you would sustain us, that even now, even if we don't go through these things, I pray that you would strengthen us and help us, Lord, be prepared for whatever may come. And, Lord, I pray and ask that you will be with our brothers and sisters around the world who are going through these same afflictions that we have just read about even now, who are being locked away, the ones who are in the concentration camps even now, the ones who are being tortured as we speak, the ones who are fearing for their lives just to be able to worship you in the assembly of the congregation. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen them, that you would give them endurance. I pray that you would sustain them, and that, Lord, you would help them to fix their eyes upon Christ and to remember all the precious promises that they have read about in your Word. And, Lord, I pray for those who persecute them. I pray for their salvation. Pray that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And, Lord, if they do not repent, I pray, Lord, that your wrath would be poured out upon them, that you would avenge the blood in which they have shed. Lord, we ask all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.